Thank you for the time you've given us this morning. I thank you for each individual that's here. I thank you, Father God, that for the majority of us, we have been rescued by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask, Father God, for those that are here and aren't certain, I ask, Father God, that by your power, you would stir hearts and draw people into your presence, into your family. And I thank you, Father God, that as believers, you have placed us into the body of Christ as you see fit. And I ask, Father God, that you would use us and that we would be excited to know that the God of the universe, the creator of all things that we know, includes us in what he's doing. Be with those downstairs and in the nursery. I ask, Father God, that you'd give them patience. And I thank you, Father God, for those who are willing to serve in helping in those areas. Help us, Father God, as a church to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of your kingdom to the next generation. And I ask, Father God, that the words that I have this morning would be from you and that they would change us from the inside. In Christ's name, amen. Zach and I have entitled this series, People in the Path of the Plan for the Redemption of Man. We tried to come up with something shorter and maybe easier to remember, but I like it. And we just kept coming back to the same thing. God is using people. And we're using Matthew chapter 1 as our guide. That's the genealogy of Jesus. And the purpose of this study is to realize how God has used people in his plan. Now, whether we think this way or not, I used the example of these three guys who are doing exceptional work with our technology. They're never really seen. You really don't ever know they're there. They are part of God's plan. They are part of God's plan for the church. They're a part of what God is doing. And so in this series, we're going to look at the people that God has used to carry out his plan. He's still doing that because his plan is for people to come to Christ and to mature as believers. And his plan also involves that every believer has a ministry and uses that ministry for the kingdom of God. The other thing that I like to stress in this kind of a series is that these are real people. None of them are perfect. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at some people who you might go, you've got to be kidding. They don't just have a little bit of a kind of a tainted character. Wait a minute. Like, we're going to look at one of them who was a prostitute. That's in the lineage of Christ. Did you know that? Whoa, what's that all about? I believe that God wanted us to understand that no one is qualified. So he used a whole line of people to produce the Messiah at the right time, in the right place, and with the right heritage. And he used people who I wouldn't have chosen. We're going to look at a variety of people. We won't be able to look at every single person, and part of that is because we have their name, and that's all we have. We're going to look at some very important and interesting characters that God has used to bring about his plan of salvation and the plan of what we call the church. Now, to start with, we need to do a little bit of foundational work, and we need to understand that there are really two central themes of the Bible. One is that God reveals himself in Scripture. He reveals himself so we understand his nature and how that relates to us. The other theme of the Bible is that God reveals a plan to redeem humanity through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the two principal themes of the entire Bible. Cover to cover. We understand who God is, and we understand that there's a plan so that we can have fellowship with him. The Bible begins that process by giving us our understanding of creation. The perfect environment that God provided Adam and Eve in the garden. And God reveals how deception came into the garden. That deception from a fallen angel, Satan. And how disobedience from Adam and Eve brought death to the human race. And death, you know, they didn't die immediately, but it's always referred to as death. And the reason it's death is because the true, proper understanding of death is separation from God. You will live past this life. We do not teach annihilation. You do not cease to exist when you die if you're a non-believer. Everyone has something after this life. It's either going to be really rugged, hard, ugly, and nasty, or it's going to be glorious and amazing. I want everyone to be in the amazing part because that glorifies God. This plan is God's sovereign choice. He had a plan from the very beginning. And there's all kinds of theological things that we can talk about his plan and how he, all that kind of stuff. The bottom line is that God, in his sovereignty, knew that he would have to have a plan to redeem the human race. That's you and I. And so he put into motion this plan. The first mention of his plan is right after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, God speaks of Eve's seed, singular, as a serpent crusher. Women don't have seed, men have seed, and it is singular. The seed is understood now when we have the revelation that we have is Jesus. So God's plan requires that there be this one person. And so God begins the process of his plan of developing a special people devoted to him, set apart for him, a unique people who would introduce the Savior to the world. That's the Jewish nation. And to establish this new race, because that's really what he's doing, this new race of people, God begins by choosing a single man. One, he didn't choose a group of people. He didn't do this by committee. I don't think God ever did anything by committee. But we do. He chose a man. We're introduced to this man. His name is Abram. In Genesis chapter 11, he's with his dad. They're moving from Ur of the Chaldeans towards Canaan. They kind of get part way and they stop. But Ur was an ancient city in what we now know as Iraq. It was interesting. I read something just last night. Ur of the Chaldeans at one time was actually on the coast of the Persian Gulf. Now, if you look at a map, it's, I don't remember how many miles inland because of the siltation from the river. That's also why it diminished in its importance. But that civilization at one time was one of the most flourishing on the planet. It was an incredibly wealthy city. It had great art and technology and architecture. As a matter of fact, I was reading this week that the city even had hot and cold running water in some of its buildings. Whoa! What, we don't think that way. So this city was an incredibly advanced place. And this is where Abram was born and grew up. Because when we first meet him, he's 75 years old. The other thing that was going on in Ur is that there was a very large religious system. And that was dominated primarily by moon worship. They worshiped the moon. And they believed that the moon god was the source of good crops, good herds. And they believed that this god controlled the natural cycles of the heavens and weather. So Abram is a pagan idolater. What's he going to do with this man? That's what we're going to find out. The other thing that is you run across if you dig into the life of Abram is Most scholars believe that Abram likely gave up a great deal of wealth and other comforts when he left Ur. By nature of what was in Ur to begin with, and everything that you find out about this guy as you begin to take apart what we do know about him, he was probably a pretty wealthy guy from a pretty wealthy family and had been living pretty comfortably, and there had to have been some kind of very compelling force for Abram to leave what he knew and to leave where he was comfortable and travel to a foreign country. A foreign country that would be very different, because in Ur, he was probably living in a house that had walls and some kind of a floor and a roof, and he may have had running water. I was astonished at that. What's he going to have in Canaan? A tent? Arid? Not real hospitable? There's a huge change. So what was the compelling force to leave his comfort and go do something totally foreign to him? Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. This is where we see the compelling force. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those, and I will bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. They got to Haran with his dad, and they stopped there, and they kind of settled in Haran. And now God's saying, look, I want you to go on to Canaan. God was the compelling force. So in some way, this pagan 75-year-old man is able to go, okay, that's what I'll do. That's amazing. Think about that. The other thing is that this compelling force, God, says to him, he gives him a promise in verse 2. It's the first mention of the nation that we now know as Israel, or the Jewish nation, the Hebrew people. He uses the words of a great nation, and you shall be a blessing. This is the first time we see how God's going to establish this. God promised Abram that he would have descendants. The only way this could happen then is if he's going to have children. Now, this is really interesting because he's already 75 years old and he's married to an older woman. We're assuming that she's at least around that same age. Sarai is barren. She can't have children. She's never had children. That was a huge problem in that historically. A few verses later in Genesis chapter 12, God repeats his promise. Remember, he's an old man married to an old woman. See, it's all right for me to say old man. Yeah, brother? You're an old man, but I don't dare tell your wife that she's an old woman. Right? Because if I do that, you would say, let me know how that works out for you. And if you do that, I know how it's going to work out for you. You'd be living in your garage. The fact of the matter is, she's an old woman and she can't have children. That was detestable in that culture. The Lord appeared to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 7, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now he's traveled into Canaan, and one of the first things he does is he builds an altar. Does he build an altar to the moon god? No. He begins to worship the one true God. We see in this an incredible transformation. We also see that the promise is speaking of descendants. This has got to just be messing with Abram's head.
She's barren, dude.
What? You should know that. You're supposed to be God. Okay. So this begins to speak of Abram's faith. By faith, Abram leaves his past behind, and he enters the land of Canaan. By faith, he left his gods behind. And now he's worshiping one true God. And he hears a it's just repeated over and over, the repetition of your descendants, something's going to happen. When Abram is 90 years old, God restates the promise, and he changes Abram's name. And he changes Abram to Abraham. And he changes Sarai to Sarah. Let's look at that. Genesis 17, 1 through 6. Now when Abram was 99 years old. We got anybody close to that in here? 99? I worked in my garden some yesterday, and after I was done, I felt like that. 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. How's that going to happen? My wife's barren. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Okay. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. There it is again. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Abram means high father. God changes that to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So now every time anybody references this guy and they use the term Abraham instead of Abram, they are reminding Abraham of the promise. Okay? This is why in Scripture, Abraham is used repeatedly for his incredible faith. An example of his faith is seen then in the birth of Isaac. Sarah was barren. Incredible humiliation for a woman in that culture. Men could just toss their wives away for this. Abraham and Sarah are also past what we usually think of as prime age for having children. Now, he's 99 now. Now, I don't think she was probably 30. But God said Abraham would have a son by Sarah, and Abraham believed God. The years kept passing. There's no child by Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, they become impatient. They wanted God's promise. They wanted a child. They probably did all along. But they weren't willing to wait for God's perfect plan. Sarah becomes so distressed, which is understandable in that culture. You need to understand that it was so, so terrible for a woman to be barren. We don't think that way. She, in her distress, then gave her maid Hagar to Abraham. And Hagar became pregnant with Ishmael. Abraham tried to make the promise of God work by his own ability. And Ishmael was the result of him trying to make the plan work. Ishmael was the result of Abraham listening to Sarah and his own emotions and disobeying God. Abraham was not perfect by any stretch of the means. This does not speak to his faithfulness. It was not long after the birth of Ishmael that Sarah became very bitter towards Hagar. Hagar, how is that going to work? I mean, you give the woman to your husband, she gets pregnant and you're not. It did not work out well. And years later, there was a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac when Isaac did come. And we know that this conflict continues to this day between Israel and Israel's Arab neighbors. God's plan is perfect and has perfect timing. We must have faith in His plan and be content and driven to live by faith and not try to help God's plan by doing things our way. Genesis 21:5 tells us this. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Abraham's faith was rewarded with the birth of Isaac. He's got a son, the son of promise. Abraham had so many flaws. He is a liar. You know, how many of you in here are a liar? And some of us will go, yeah, I've lied. And some of them, no, I don't lie. You liar. It's so common, isn't it? Well, Abraham, he lies. Twice in Scripture, it's recorded, he lies about Sarah. Sarah was his half-sister. And we think, man, that's really weird. But that was common back then. And Abraham was driven by fear. He was afraid that he would be killed because these kings, one of them was the nation in Egypt, that he was afraid that they would take Sarah by force because she was beautiful. She was an attractive lady. So these kings that encounter him in his travels, they're going to take her away from him and kill him in the process. So in his fear, he doesn't act in faith. His faith didn't go so far as to trust God to protect him. So he tries to help again by lying. Doesn't work. There's another time that we see Abraham's faith tested. And this is the classic. And I got to tell you that in doing this, there's three or four different areas of Abraham that I had to leave out. So you're going to get kind of the highlights. This one is the classic. Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.
Whoa.
Do you realize where that mountain is? The mountain that God selected, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah happens to be in the old city of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, right now, as we sit here this morning, is probably the most contested piece of real estate on the planet. Primarily, 37-ish acres on Mount Moriah, which is called the Temple Mount. This is where the Jewish temple once stood. The glorious Temple of Solomon stood on Mount Moriah. We now see on Mount Moriah the Muslim shrine known as the Dome of the Rock. It was built there in the year 692. And the Temple Mount is in the control of Islam today. We don't know specifically the emotional response of Abraham, but I think as a dad having two sons that I love dearly, I watched a little interaction over here between a dad and a son. I'm kind of jealous because you got your son. You know, mine are all grown up now. Go kill your son. Can you imagine the conversation between Abraham and Sarah?
Dear, I'm taking your boy. Where are you going? I'd rather not say. No, you're not going to get away with that. But dear, no, I want to know where you're taking my boy. We're going to go to Moriah. How long are you going to be gone? I don't know. It's not going to work out for me, Abraham. What are you going to do with Isaac when you get there? That's one of those, does this dress make me look fat questions? Did he lie? Did he just say nothing? I think more of the latter, because there wouldn't have been any other way. How disturbing this is. So you know the story. Most of us have read it many times and we've heard about it. They go there. They go up the mountain. And we understand, if you think it through and do a good hermeneutic about it, if you study the word correctly, then you know that Isaac was not a little boy. He's not like what I saw with Kenan this morning. He wasn't Kenan's age. He's older. Because Isaac carried the wood. The interactions with his dad, the conversations, he was older. A lot of guys are going, he was probably at least a teenager. Put that in perspective. In some way, this 100-year-old man binds his teenage son and puts him on a pile of wood. The boy already knows what that's for. He knows that he is the sacrifice. Once he's on there, I think the kid could have taken his dad, but he didn't. They're going through with this whole thing. Genesis 22, 11, 13. Here's what happens. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here it is again, here I am. He, referring to the angel, says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. God provided a substitute. Does that sound familiar? It better, because Jesus became our substitute. Abraham had enough faith to sacrifice his son. And in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we find out what was going on with that faith. In verse 17, chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What that means is that Abraham understood that all of the promises of God about this nation that would come from Abraham were represented by his son Isaac. God says, put Isaac to death. So the place that Abraham's faith went to was, if that happens, if I kill this boy, God will raise him from the dead. Where's your faith? In this whole story with Abraham, there are three promises that God makes with Abraham. Land of his own, the nation of Canaan. The promise that his descendants would be in that land and become a great nation, and that nation would have divine blessing. These promises would come to be known as the Abrahamic covenant. We learned some of the things that are crucial to us in this story at the beginning of God's plan for the redemption of man. We learned that Abraham's life was one of faith. For us then, in application, we are followers of Christ. And we need to follow by having a life of faith. Not blind faith. but a faith that is settled firmly on God's truth and promises, God's faithfulness. We also learn for us in this day the importance of blessing and obedience. Abraham responded when God asked him to leave his country. He responded. He went. He responded in obedience when he heard about taking Isaac to the mountain, because he rose up early the next morning to leave. He didn't wait. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to take that to small group and we're going to pray about that. I think I better call the pastor about that. Maybe that was the pizza last night. When God spoke, Abraham responded. What that teaches us is that obedience is not an option. If the word says that you're a part of the body of Christ and that each one of you has a ministry in the body of Christ, then our response is be obedient. Abraham also models a life that is really neat. There's a working of a healthy relationship with God. And how do we see that? It's in the communication with God. Abraham and God had this two-way communication thing happening. One of the places we see that, and we won't go into it a whole lot this morning, is in Sodom and Gomorrah. God reveals his plan for these two cities. He's going to wipe them off the planet. And what does Abraham do? He intercedes for them. They have a conversation. And he intercedes for the righteous there so that God agrees with Abraham. If there's only 10 righteous there, I won't destroy the place. There's conversation. Abraham is also an example to us of justification by faith alone. He is used as an example of that throughout Scripture. We find this in Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A few verses later, Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Now, the reason he says that is because when the promise was given to Abraham, he was not circumcised. That came later. For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Paul uses Abraham, his faith in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. How many of you ever done the Father Abraham? I thought about doing that in church, and then I thought, no, I'm not doing that. Truly, if you are a person of faith in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your faith is in the Savior, then you are a child of Abraham. This makes a lot of other things fall into place. You can be Jewish genetically. You can belong to the Hebrew people, and you still have to come to Christ in exactly the same way. Now, I do happen to believe that God is doing two different things. There's Israel and there's the church. But the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, still have to come to Christ the same way. So you have a Jewish person who's part of the promise to the Jewish people, but they're also in the church by faith. Gentiles. Believe that probably we are all Gentiles here this morning. I don't know. Maybe there's a Jew here. I don't know. You come to Christ by faith. James also uses Abraham as an example. James 2, 22 and 23, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Wow, wouldn't that be cool? To be called the friend of God? Do you realize that Abraham is the only one mentioned in scripture who is called the friend of God? Do you realize that when God called Abraham and began this process of working with him, he is what we would call a pagan Gentile? His faith was demonstrated by what he did. That's the message of James. You are saved by faith, but your faith is demonstrated by what you do, how you live. So here's where we're at. As we begin this series, Abraham believed God's promises and God declared him righteous. Abraham did nothing to earn that righteousness. As a matter of fact, he made a lot of blunders. His faith was in God, and that's all that was needed. This also then begins to teach us that God is going to continue to use believers like you and me to orchestrate his sovereign plan. In Abraham's life, we see God's grace and we see his plan, the story of redemption. The plan of salvation by grace through faith is evident in the life of Abraham. Abraham's story also teaches us that salvation doesn't come by heredity. Simply because you have attended church with your parents does not mean you're saved. It doesn't. Just because I parked my wheelbarrow in the garage doesn't make it a car. Just being in this building does not make you saved. Your parents can be really marvelous, fantastic Christian people. That doesn't mean that you are. God saves each individual on the merits of faith. Each individual on the merits of faith. That means we as the body of Christ, used by God in this plan, have work to do. We need to constantly be telling people of the good news of Jesus Christ. We also need to understand that Abraham is an example of what we're going to see through this whole series, and we can extend that through the entire history of the church. Abraham was not perfect. He had many flaws, and he made mistakes. But God uses him in an incredibly major way to bring his plan of salvation to completion. This is where the nation of Israel begins, with Abraham, a pagan Gentile. That's where the race of people who would produce the Messiah and who God wanted to advertise and proclaim and demonstrate who that Messiah was, who the Savior was. That people group begins with Abraham. An incredible example of faith and hope in God. For us, he wants to use each one of us in his plan in exactly the same ways. What are the ways? By faith. What does God want you to do? It could be all kinds of things. The question is, are you willing to be like Abraham and step out of where you're comfortable and do what God asks you to do? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the love that you've given to us. I thank you that in so many ways you have amazed us with your goodness and your blessings. I ask, Father God, that in each one of us here, you would produce a heart that desires to be obedient to you, no matter what. I also thank you, Father God, that by your grace you look past our stuff. You look past our sinfulness and our attitudes. And you go ahead and use us. Father, we love you. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts that we would be obedient in how we serve your body. Excite us, Father God, for what you've provided for us in the future. That for all of eternity, we will be with you. Motivate us to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, to share with others, to demonstrate what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And may we do all of these things to glorify you, magnify you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.